Certainly, we have a lot to be thankful for this morning. It's a joy for me to gather here with you, my family, this morning, and so I thank you for that. And aren't you thankful, so thankful this morning, that God saw fit? It could have happened so many other ways, but God saw fit to record His scriptures so that we could hear His voice, the voice of God, speaking in October of 2017. Are you thankful for that this morning? Let's get into it. If you've been with us over the last several months, you know that this morning we are continuing in the book of Acts. It's not specifically a Thanksgiving message other than the fact that this is God speaking His word for us. And so we gather around that this morning. Acts is a book built on the premise that Jesus had recently died. He'd been buried. He'd come back from the dead. And hundreds of people had borne witness and testimony to this fact. 40 days later, Jesus left His followers, His 120 at the time. They're just a small band of brothers and sisters. Jesus ascends back to heaven. But it's not a retreat. In fact, it's an onslaught. Jesus had promised that when He would leave, His Spirit was going to come, and then He would begin working in and through His disciples to build His kingdom in a way that they had never experienced before. 10 days later, so 50 days after Jesus died and was resurrected, a Pentecost happened, and this is when Jesus' first promise was fulfilled. So while they had all been believers up until this point, the 120 or so, this is the moment that the church is born. This is the moment that the prophets had foretold, where God's Spirit was now residing inside each of His followers. And the result was transformation. Used to be timid women and men are changed into bold witnesses, and they began turning the world right side up by shining the light of Christ into it. As a result, thousands of people were transformed. The enemy, of course, wasn't happy about this, and so there was a day when a godly man named Stephen stood up before his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he connected the Old Testament with Jesus for them and called these religious leaders on their hard hearts. But the people were so enraged by what he said that they stoned him to death. It sparked a period of intense persecution. They thought, actually, this was going to crush the church. But far from what they expected, this oppression became a catalyst in propelling Jesus' mission out from the local. It was confined inside Jerusalem up until this moment and into the global scene. Jesus' followers began popping up all over Rome. It was a time of calm. Then about 14 years later, Herod Agrippa executed the first of the apostles, James. When he saw how much this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. But the church prayed and God responded with a radical rescue. Now, as we get into chapter 13, the challenges are changing, actually, from physical external threats like Herod to internal emotional ones. This is really a chapter about family. The Spirit is now pushing the church to put the advance of Jesus' mission before their own comfort. So if you've got a Bible, please open it up to Acts chapter 13. If you didn't bring your own, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. Please open up, follow along. I don't want you to take my word for it this morning. I want you to see it in the Scripture. We're thankful that God is speaking today, so we need to hear Jesus speaking. Open the Scriptures up, Acts chapter 13. We're starting in verse 1, as was read for us previously. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. My goal today is to extract three things from the church at Antioch that Christ wants for Fort George, really for every church today. And my hope is that as we hear this, that we'll be encouraged and challenged to continue pursuing Christ-likeness. That's what Jesus wants for us. And that our passion to be passionate about what Christ is passionate for would increase. Do you want that this morning? You want to be in tune with Jesus' heart this morning? Antioch is a very special church in the first century. In fact, I would say that even more than the church in Jerusalem, this is a church that's imaging Jesus. It's a church worth imitating today. This is ironic, of course, because at this time, as chapter 13 gets going, the apostles, they're all back in Jerusalem. That's Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Matthew. All these guys are back home doing church in Jerusalem. But God is on the move, and he's working out of Antioch. I'm not saying that the apostles are up to no good or anything like that, so Peter and John are going to be involved in writing scripture over the next few years. But the vast majority of the men that Jesus had spent his ministry pouring into, they're flying so far under the radar at this point that they're never going to be mentioned again in Scripture. The church in Jerusalem is still going to be a central place. They're going to be dealing with some heretics in chapter 15 of Acts. They're going to be there to welcome Paul warmly when he arrives home from his third mission journey in chapter 21. But other than that, they're essentially missing out on God's mission to spread the gospel to the four corners of the world. Here's the point. God is on the move. And he doesn't stop moving when we sit down to catch our breath or take our bearings. And his kingdom is tied to no person. None of us are essential. So he's increasing his glory with or without us. And that's true whether you're just a lay person, actually something I don't believe exists, or whether you're one of the original 12 apostles. And so here in Acts 13, the story is shifting away from the people that everybody thought it was going to be about. People thought Christianity was going to be about, you know, the big ones, Peter and those guys. But this is not the Acts of the Apostles, this book that we're looking at. This is the continuing Acts of Jesus. And so it begins to follow a bunch of people that he is at work in that we've never heard of before. And Luke gives us a list of these leaders in Antioch. So in verse 1 of 13, these are the leaders of the church in Antioch, and they're a motley crew. Luke gives us this list on purpose as evidence that Jesus is present because these guys are getting along. So first there's Barnabas and Saul. These are the two guys that we know in this list. Notice how Saul is listed at the very end. So he's still the lesser of the two. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's going to change in verse 13 of this chapter. And from then on, we're going to refer to him as Paul, and Barnabas is going to be his helper. That's as soon as they head out on the mission trip. But here, Luke wants us to remember how opposite these guys are. That's the point of this list of names. And so we want to do that a little bit this morning. So first of all, when we first came across Barnabas, back in chapter 4, we read this about him. A Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the first time we hear about Barnabas. But he makes such a big splash that the apostles rename him. He says, you know, hi, my name is Joseph. And they say, no, we don't think so. You've been such a blessing to us, we're going to call you Encourager. It's like a superhero alter ego, you know, Joseph by day, Encourager by night. Have you ever been around somebody with a reputation like that? Somebody who's always speaking life into you, into other people. When people start gossiping, they're not involved. All they want to do is find the good side of a person or a situation. Do you know somebody like that? Are you somebody like that? Barnabas is this kind of guy. He's a building people up kind of guy. And Jesus hasn't just impacted his personality. Every aspect of his life has been transformed, including his wallet. And so Barnabas sold a field, and then he just handed the money over to the apostles. So he didn't put any strings on it. He didn't say, you know, this is for buying a new organ for the church basement or anything like that. He just hands it over. Use this to build God's kingdom. He's a generous encourager. But maybe you're a bit skeptical. You know, nobody just gives their money away like that. Barnabas is probably just doing this for the publicity, maybe to gain some power in the church. Certainly lots of people have used their money to this end in church. You know, I'll give, but only as long as people are listening to me. If that starts changing, I'm going to pull my support. That's not godly. But that's not Barnabas. And we know that because the very next story is about Ananias and Sapphira who try something like this and God kills them. So it's a pretty safe bet to say that Barnabas is legit. Barnabas looks like Jesus. That's one side. Then we've got Saul. He's a bit different. So his story picks up in chapter 8 with him overseeing a mob murder. This is how Luke describes it. And Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. So Saul watches Stephen, shining face, full of the Holy Spirit, praying, you know, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. As they're stoning him, and Saul says, yep, good thing we're getting rid of this guy. Now let's go get his friends. Nobody's giving Saul the name Barnabas. He's about as encouraging as a wet blanket in November. It's not possible to find two more opposite characters in Jerusalem. One of them's donating his livelihood to increasing Jesus' church, and the other one is investing his passion to tear it down. But even more, this would have been personal. So it's pretty safe bet to say that Barnabas knew the people that Saul is hauling off to prison. This is all happening in Jerusalem. It's not a very big place. The church isn't a very big place. And so when Saul is kicking in doors and hauling off women and men to prison, they're probably people from Barnabas' care group. And Saul's not hauling these people off to fair trials and justice. Remember Herod from chapter 12? So the legal system in the first century isn't anything like ours. And so if you got hauled off to prison, then your house is getting looted and your whole world is crumbling down. And Barnabas would have watched this happen. If I was Barnabas, there would be animosity in my heart towards Saul. Wouldn't it be easy to hold a grudge against a person who hurt one of your friends? Isn't that easy to do? Isn't it easy to take up somebody else's offense, even in church? But Barnabas has Jesus flowing through his veins so much that when Saul is converted, Barnabas is the one who takes a chance on him. That's incredible. But make no mistake, Barnabas and Saul are peas from very different pods. And yet they're working together in Antioch. That's a Christ-like church. Do you find it hard ever to work with anyone here at church who isn't like you? Barnabas and Saul aren't the only leaders in Antioch, so Luke keeps unpacking this. Next, he tells us there's a guy named Simeon and a guy named Lucius there. So we don't know anything about these guys other than what Luke gives us here, but what Luke gives us is diversity, and this is the point. So we don't know where Simeon is from, but everyone calls him Niger. Niger's a Latin word. It means black. And so every commentary agrees that this guy is black. He's got black skin. Then Luke tells us that Lucius of Cyrene was there. So Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. So Lucius is an African. Antioch is a church led by people of different temperaments, race, nationality from different parts of the world. And then we get Menaean. who Luke tells us grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. We had a Herod lesson 2 weeks ago, so just a very brief review here. Herod is not a name, it's a title, and so there's a whole family of Herods running around, and none of them are great, even though that's what they call themselves. So Herod the Great is the first Herod. He's killing babies. Then in chapter 12, we spent some time looking at Herod Agrippa, who got eaten by worms and then died. That's after letting people call him a god, not to mention killing James and attempting to kill Peter. But Herod the Tetrarch isn't either of these guys. He's Herod Antipas. So he's the one who killed John the Baptist. And you remember that story. So Herod married his stepbrother's wife. John calls him on it. So he locked him up, and that's when in dances Herod's stepdaughter. Herod is so impressed with her, he's not proud of her like a dad, he's full of lust, that he asks what he can do for her. She asks for John's head on a plate. Herod decides it's worth it, serves it up hot. This is a messed up family. This is also the Herod who was there when Jesus was arrested. He's the guy, a Pilate, the coward, sent Jesus to as a way to weasel out of having to deal with that situation himself. But Jesus wouldn't do any magic for Herod, and so Herod beats him, sends him back to Pilate. That's Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. And that's how Luke introduces Manaen. Oh, and the resume of this other guy is that we've got on our board here in Antioch is he grew up with Herod. You know, their moms were friends, and they were buds from day one. There's a story there. We just don't know what it is. But here's the point. Jesus is obviously at work in Antioch because you couldn't possibly find a group with less in common than these guys. Barnabas and Saul, both from Jerusalem, but from totally different sides of the tracks. Some black guy, some African guy, some guy who used to be besties with one of the worst guys around. And all these guys are on the board together in Antioch. Jesus must be present. Antioch is a testimony to the power of God to transform lives. And somebody needs to hear this today. You're not the exception to this rule. Somebody here just looks at their own life and sees all the mistakes that they've made. But it's not about how awful you are. It's about how awesome He is. And so if anything, you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to work through. So stop moping about how much of a mistake you are and start embracing Jesus' plan for your life. Jesus did this in Antioch. With this motley crew, He can do it with you. Antioch's a church full of people from all the walks of life who have nothing in common except that they met Jesus. This transformation was so complete that unity grew out of their mix. Together, this group of people is discerning the Word of God. This is the second way that the church in Antioch is imaging Jesus. So they're tuned in to hearing the voice of God. Look at verse 2. Luke says this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, this is God speaking, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, it is so easy when we come across a verse like this just to keep reading like nothing has happened. We think, somehow God is sending text messages to this church or something like that. That'd be nice. And we just resign ourselves. Well, God doesn't speak like that to me. He doesn't speak like that anymore. Just a different age. But nothing could be further from the truth. Remember that the most exciting thing in Acts is the total absence of any mention that any of this has come to an end. So Jesus' prophecy to his followers in the very beginning was this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to us. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus started working through the lives of his disciples. But his prophesied mission isn't done yet. His kingdom is still expanding to the ends of the earth. And so now he is continuing to work through his disciples, and those disciples are us. And so when we read about God speaking, the implication is that he's still speaking. And the imperative for us is to listen like the people in Acts are listening. So the question we need to be asking then is, how do you listen? I mean, isn't this a question that you'd love to know the answer to? How do you listen so that you can hear God speak? Don't you want to hear God speak? One of my previous pastors told me, discipline is the act of putting yourself in a place where you can hear God. Discipline is the act of putting yourself in a place where you can hear God. So God is speaking. The question is, are you tuned in? And if you can't hear him, it's not because he's not speaking. It's probably because your TV is on, your brain is in sludge mode, or maybe you're so busy working that you never have a quiet moment, or any number of other reasons. God's speaking to you. You're just not tuned in. But put yourself in a spot where you can hear God and things change. God speaks in all sorts of ways. The other day, Eliana woke up from a dream, and Grandma Ma said, you need to pay attention to these dreams. God is speaking. God can give us dreams. Some people have impressions. They just feel like they really need to do something. Or others, times God will say something to a person through two people, the exact same thing. There's a confirmation, but there's one thing consistent that overrides everything else when it comes to hearing the voice of God, and that is that God will never contradict his written word. God speaks to us through this. This is what God saw fit to record for us. And what this means is, if you want to know the voice of God, you have to put yourself in a place where you can hear God speaking. So you need to get into the Word. That's how you're going to be able to discern the difference between whether what you're hearing is from God or from some other source. Have you ever gotten a letter from someone that you knew really well? And as you're reading the letter, you can actually hear the person speaking? That's what this is about. If you're going to hear the voice of God, you need to know God. Discipline is putting yourself in a place where you can hear God. And the scriptures are the means he's provided. There's one more part to this that is very important, and that is that we hear God in community more than we hear him as individuals. You see, as individuals, we can get wrapped up in our own issues way too deep to be able to hear anything at all. And the classic example of this walks into my office every few months, and that's a young or sometimes older person who's in love. Actually, it doesn't matter how old the person is. The consistent thing is they're in love. And as we're talking, you know, they say, you know, I just feel like God is telling me we're supposed to be together. And then I ask, well, does she love Jesus? And he says, well, not really, but, you know, that's going to change. I'm not too worried about it. And usually it doesn't matter what anyone says at that point. The person is going to pursue the relationship no matter what. We're wrapped up in our own things. And when this happens, it is impossible to actually hear the voice of God. We need each other. And so in Antioch, it's a community of believers, a community of people who are discerning God's voice together, and they're praying, and they're fasting, and they're worshiping, and out of this, God leads. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Maybe it was Herod's buddy, Manaen, who said, you know, I feel like God has something special for Barnabas and Saul. And then the African guy and the black guy say, you know, yes, that feels good to us too. And they can say this because they know the voice of God. They know what God's voice sounds like. Don't you love that? Don't you want to hear God's voice? Friends, the God of Antioch is the same God of 2017. And he's still speaking. So we can. We can hear the voice of God. Final thing that I think is an encouragement for us here today is the way that Antioch embraced a new way to imitate and image God. So look at verse 3. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work from which I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. So in chapter 13 and 14, we're not going to cover this in detail in this series, but we get Paul's first mission journey. So he goes on 3 journeys total, but the first one, and you see it, is starting off down there in the bottom right. It starts in Antioch. It goes west to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, goes north, then up to a Pisidian, to another Antioch, over to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, before returning back home. And this is the first intentional mission trip described in Christian history. Up till this point, the gospel, Jesus' message to the world, has spread randomly. Or rather, actually that's not true, people have played no role in the specific places that it's grown. So it starts in Jerusalem because this is where Jesus left from. It stayed there until persecution expelled it out of into Judea and Samaria. But there was no human plan involved in this. The apostles weren't there saying it's time to get to Samaria and Judea. No, only God. And then it extends to the Gentiles in Caesarea because God sends an angel to Cornelius, a sheet full of bacon-wrapped calamari to Peter. But none of this is Peter's idea. People are simply allowing themselves to be swept up in what God is doing. This is a great place to start. Ministries often start like this. What it means is that the earliest church was not Peter's church and not Paul's church. It was Jesus' church through and through. He's the one who's causing it to accomplish his mission from Acts 1. But in Acts 13, where we are today, something new is birthed by the Spirit. Verse 2 says it was the Spirit. This isn't people thinking it up. And the Spirit directs the church into a time of intentional mission. So God says, make a plan and systematically see to the expanse of my kingdom. And actually, from this moment on, Acts changes. If you ever read through Acts, Acts 1 to 12 feels like one story, and then 13 to the end is something very different. Acts is going to change from individual stories about God showing up, God doing something, to these larger sections of history where we see God work to expand his church through the strategic efforts of a man, Paul, God's man, using his gifts for God's glory. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, you know, this is where things are going to go bad. Now it's going to be Paul's church instead of Jesus' church. But to say that is really to miss the point. So this is the Spirit who initiates this. Jesus' Spirit leads Antioch into this. And as the church begins to move into this new season of mission, it's still imaging Jesus. And here's why. The God we serve is a missional God. Jesus was the first missionary, not Paul. He and the Father conceived a plan to save humanity. There was a strategy. And then by the power of the Spirit, Jesus left the throne of heaven, followed the plan, and accomplished his mission. Our God is a missionary God. And so in Acts 13, we see the beginning of the missional movement, a movement which continues to this day. So it's great when God drops an opportunity to partner with him in our lap. But we must also be prepared to intentionally make plans and carry them out. We must work in the places we've been put and with the resources we have to systematically increase Jesus' kingdom. In closing, I want to bring this close to home. Fort George is in a very neat spot right now. God is on the move in our city. He's opening doors, and the power of his gospel is changing lives. And a lot of this is being dropped right into our laps. Let me give you just one example of this. So one of the things that Spencer and I have been dreaming about is running Alpha in the high schools across Prince George. This idea was birthed last May at History Maker. That was the youth conference that our youth group went to down in Chilliwack. But the high schools of Prince George are closed off places. Just think about the pressure that the school board put on Ness Lake last year. Our schools largely are anti-Christ. But this last week, Spencer got a call from one of his contacts who said, you know, Kelly Road has just opened up, and there's a teacher there who wants to run an Alpha course out of their classroom. And then there's another teacher at PGSS who wants to do the same. And we were just blown away. So we hadn't done anything to pursue this yet. And God is just dropping it into our laps. This is God working in our city just like he did in Acts 1 through 12. So he's doing the work. We're just invited to go along for the ride. Over the last 5 weeks that Lighthouse has been running. Lighthouse is a service we're running for young people in our city. It happens here Saturday nights at 6 o'clock. There have been just a ton of examples like this. God's doing something. We're just invited to participate. But a time is coming when we as Fort George are going to have the opportunity to make deliberate steps to intentionally partner with the increase of God's kingdom among the young people of the city of Prince George. And so there's going to be a town hall meeting coming on November 5th, and I would encourage you, if you want to see what God has been doing, to attend. We're going to have it right here. We're going to have some soup and buns after the service. It's going to be a place where you can just ask any question you want to ask about Lighthouse. And we're going to talk about this. And out of this discussion, the goal is to see what kind of plans that we can come up with to push forward what God seems to have dropped in our laps. Transition is between Acts 1 to 12 to Acts 13 to 26. So over the next month, I want to ask you to be praying. Pray like the church in Antioch that God might speak, because we are a church that wants to hear the voice of God. We want to be led by God. Pray that in spite of the diversity between Lighthouse and Fort George, we might be unified in our conviction about where God is leading us to go. Would you pray for us to that end? Do you want to hear God speak? Be part of that. I'm so thankful for you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, the advance of the kingdom is an incredibly exciting thing to get to see and be part of. We as a church are so thankful that you are doing something in this city, that you haven't forsaken Prince George, but you're at work here, drawing people to yourself, increasing your glory, expanding your kingdom, and that you're inviting us to participate and partner with that. We're so thankful for this opportunity. And we're thankful for the opportunity to play an intentional role in it as well. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would lead us as a church. Like Antioch, we are a family of people who are very diverse. We are all sorts of different ages. We come from all sorts of different countries and backgrounds. And we're together here in one place as a body, united only by the blood of Jesus. And we ask that you would lead us, that we might be a church that's part of what it is you're doing, because God, we want to hear you speak and we want to respond. Thank you for speaking. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.